In Acts chapter 13, verse 38, Paul says, "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him everyone who believes is freed or acquitted or justified from all things from which you could not be freed or acquitted or justified through the law of Moses. Through him, everyone who believes is freed, acquitted, justified from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses." Then in Galatians chapter 3, verse 6, Paul says, "Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him, or counted to him, or accredited to him as righteousness. Therefore be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. For as many are as the works of the law, are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now we know that no one is justified by the law before God. That's evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." Now, we were talking in the last session about the relationship between law and grace. We saw that the law is the law of God. We saw, therefore, that it's holy and righteous and just and good and true. But when that law shines on the sinful hearts of men and women, it actually brings to the surface everything that lies hidden in our hearts. It shines as a bright light and exposes the darkness of our own deeds. That law brings us under condemnation. It brings us into death. Not because the law itself is wrong, nor because the law itself is unholy, but because it exposes our hearts for what they're really like. So when Paul stands up, as he did in that passage in Acts chapter 13 we read from, he's saying that there is a justification, there is an acquittal, there is a being freed from something. But that status of being justified or freed or acquitted does not come through works of the law. We've already seen, my ways are not your ways. The more that we try to fulfill the works of the law with our own hands, the more we whip ourselves or whip others to do those works, the more we find there's a harvest of wrath and bitterness and envy and jealousy amongst us, the more we find that we cannot fulfill the works of the law. So if there is to be a justification, an acquittal, a deliverance, a freedom, then that justification, that deliverance, that acquittal, that freedom has to come through some other method other than the law. So the question is, by what other method does it come? Does God have some other thing that he has tucked up his sleeve? If the law is the law of God, can God ignore at a certain point in history to ignore the law? Can he say, yes, I know the whole of the creation has my fingerprints all over it. I know, therefore, that anything made in my image bears in its own body consequence of living in the law, for good or for ill. But I'll just ignore that for now, and I'll say, well, I'd like to forgive a person. So I'll say, forgive you, George. There you go. Boom. Forgiven. Forgive you, Ishmael. Boom. There you go. Forgiven. Can there be a justification? Can there be a true justification apart from the law? Can the law, can God ever say, well, my law doesn't matter? Can he? No. He would cease to be God. He would cease to be holy. But he is saying here in this passage from Galatians that we've read, and from the passage in Acts that we've read, that there is a justification that comes apart from works of the law. And what Paul's meaning by that is that God doesn't stand off at a distance, having seen us fall into sin, and therefore stand in dire need of grace. God doesn't stand off at a distance and say, well, look, I'll give you the law, I'll explain it to you so that you dumb, ignorant people can actually know what it is and what you have to do, and I'll stand back here and wait for you to fulfill that law. God gives us the law to condemn us to death by telling us that we can never, ever of ourselves fulfill the righteousness of the law. Paul thought he could for a while. According to the righteousness which is in the law, he said, I was found blameless. But then he met Christ on the Damascus Road, who is the law made flesh, the will of God in human form, and he suddenly saw that all of his so-called righteousness was absolute filthy rags, and he understood, therefore, that if there's going to be any righteousness, it has to be in Christ. So how can God declare a sinner righteous? Well, the traditional sort of evangelical response that we might give to that is, well, he sent Jesus to the cross for us. And that's a true enough statement. But I'd like to say, so what? What does Jesus' death have to do with me, a sinner? In what way does him going to the cross all those years ago have any impact on me? And in what way is it possible that that death all those years ago can actually justify me, can actually acquit me from all the things which I cannot be justified or acquitted under the law of Moses? How is it that that death is effective for me? If we're right in saying, and we are from the scriptures, that grace and truth has come through Jesus Christ, if all of the justice of God for all time is bound up in Christ, then how is it that grace and truth can come to me? Can it come to me bypassing my sin? Can God come to me, sinner though I am, and say, well, look, it doesn't really matter. I know it's a bit of a bad thing that you've done, but I'll still fill you with my spirit, and I'll still, you know, as it were, overlook the fact that you're a sinner. But Paul says, no, this Jesus, in his death and his resurrection, somehow or other has worked in accordance with the law, not against the law, because God could never go against the law. That's the way he is. It's the law of God. But he has worked in accordance with the law so that we who have been law breakers may be justified. That if we are right in saying that Jesus Christ is the full and final and total revelation of grace, then it must mean some way or somehow that really for us, grace grows on a tree. Grace grows on a tree. Just like there was a one tree in the garden, knowledge of good and evil. So there's another tree in history, a tree of grace, where we see really what good and evil's about, where we really see what the law's about. So what happened on that cross is the question. How is it that grace has grown on a tree for us? Well, Paul says a number of things about that cross which we need to look at. In Romans chapter 3, if you just flip back to Romans chapter 3, he says, apart from the law, that is, apart from works of the law, verse 21, the righteousness of God has been made manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Now what he's saying is, remember when Jesus was walking along the Damascus Road, he said to them, starting with Moses and all the prophets, he explained the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Remember what we said about the Old Testament being a finger pointing to Christ, that it being a revelation of grace with for a greater grace yet to come? Well, that's what Paul means. He says, in the law and the prophets, that is what we call the Old Testament, there is this constant testimony to Christ. But and in that testimony to Christ, it's saying that there will be a way in which righteousness can come to men and women apart from works of the law, apart from trying to fulfill the law of Moses, apart from making ourselves out to be something that we're not, apart from sort of a Pharisaic ticking the box, doing the right thing, fulfilling a commitment. He says there is another righteousness which comes. Now that righteousness has to come by God. It's the righteousness of God, the righteousness which God has in himself, the righteousness of God's own being. It's the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all who believe. He's saying, yes, there is a righteousness, there is a justification, there is an acquittal. That righteousness, that justification, that acquittal is not something that is new. The law and the prophets, the Old Testament, they've borne witness to it. But how has it come? Well, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, he says. We all know that. That's our problem. We're all short of the glory of God, so we're trying to make some glory for ourselves. That's the way we dress, the way we do, and we worry about whether people are paying attention to us or not, and whether they are worshipping us or not. We're looking for a bit of glory, you see, to make up for the glory we don't have. So being justified as a gift by his grace, that's how the righteousness comes. Being justified as a gift by his grace. Justified as a gift by his grace. Now the word justified is not one we use very often, but justified means to be acquitted, to be declared righteous. And it's the case in Scots law, and a solicitor has actually told me this since last time I spoke about this, that he said, do you remember the last time that a person was hung in Scotland? When was it? 1969, was it? Whenever it was. It was said of that person, as it was of everyone who suffered a capital offence, the sentence against so-and-so was justified at 2 p.m. on such and such a day. What it meant by that was, this sentence, which has needed to be executed for the law to be fulfilled, that sentence has actually been carried out and executed, no pun intended, at a certain point at a certain time. It's been justified. It's been cleared. It's been acquitted. So that if that person, having been hung, could then come back from the grave at some point, it would be true to say, would it not, that that person, having died, having been buried, having suffered the full penalty of the law, would never need ever to go through the hangman's noose again for that crime. Can you understand? Death's been died. Can't be punished for the same crime twice. Can't be hung by the neck twice until you're dead for the same crime. But of course, we're only speaking hypothetically, because the hangmen are very good. And when a person's hung by the neck till they're dead, they're dead. And that's it. But it's not the case necessarily for one who is the Son of God. That the scriptures actually tell us that when he went to that cross, he went to that cross bearing us with him in that cross. He went to the cross carrying us with him. The nails which pierced through his flesh actually pierced through our sins, because when he was crucified, we were crucified. And in being pierced through for our transgressions, in dying the death which is necessary, if then the Son of God, having died once for all, should be raised to life, then in his resurrection there is therefore no possibility ever again of judgment coming for that sin which is born. Does that make sense? We can understand it from a human level, from an illustration of Scott's law. But what is so in the illustration of Scott's law is in fact the way it is scripturally, that Christ, when he went to the cross with us. Now we have to understand this distinction very clearly, and some of us have heard this on a number of occasions, but we still need to understand it very clearly, that Jesus did not just suffer some abstract sort of punishment for our sin. When God says the wages of sin is death, he's not looking around for a big stick that says, oh, sin is a terrible thing, I need a big stick to stop them, or if they sin, I need a big stick to really make sure they know that it's serious. Oh, the biggest stick I can think of in the universe is death. Yeah, the wages of sin will be death. I'll kill them. Boom. No, what he's saying is that you and I, if we're made in the image of God, we only ever have life in communion with God. Here is life, says the Son, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. This is life, to know the Father. This is life, to be in the Father, and in the Son, and in the Spirit. That is life. Anything other than that is not life. By nature of the case, it's death. Anything that's not in accordance with the way we're created, by nature of the case, does not give us life, but it shrivels us up inside, it causes us to die. Yes, we might live and breathe and go to the pictures and go swimming and get married and have children, but outside of God it is still death. The wages of sin is death is not God's version of, here's the biggest punishment. The wages of sin is death is, sin equals death. Sin must bring death. There's no two ways about it, because sin defies communion. Communion is life. So when Paul says here that he's justified as a gift by his grace, he's acquitted as a gift by his grace, he is acquitted not on the basis of the fact that Jesus bore a million units of punishment. All right, here's George. He's a big sinner. Big sinner. He's a big sinner. He needs a million units of punishment. Really hit Jesus hard on the cross. I don't mean to speak sacrilegiously, but I mean to bring a point through. Whip him really hard. Million units of punishment. Kill him. That makes up for a million units of sin. No, your sin is your death. Your sin is its punishment. In being given over to your sin, you're given over to death. Being given over to the secrets of your heart, you enter into hell. The darkest, most hellish place in the whole of the creation is a human heart and its sin. So if Christ is going to somehow or other win an acquittal for us, he can't do it as a third party. He can't say, well, I know you're over there, and I know you're sinners. I'll go over here, I'll hang on a cross, God will punish me a lot, and then that will make up for your sin. There's no justice in that. There's no righteousness of God in that. The only way that Christ can take your sin and deal with it is actually by entering into your life, or rather entering into your death. And so when he comes down to the river to be baptized by John in the Jordan, John the Baptist says to him, Lord, it is you who should be baptizing me. And Jesus says, no, John, it's fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Who is the us? Well, here are all these people who know us sinners. All of these terrible, wretched souls who feel themselves far away from God come streaming down into the water to be baptized by John. Jesus comes down to be baptized with them. He says, here am I, one with my brethren. John, it's fitting for us. Look at us here. It's fitting for us to be baptized into this baptism. He stands with us, plunged down into the Jordan, one with sinners. Identifies himself with sinners. You say, well, how can this be? Well, it can be because from God's point of view, there are only two humanities in the world. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ, the second Adam. That we see ourselves as a whole stack of individuals, but in fact, we are either one in Adam or we are one in Christ. And that the sin of Adam has to be judged. That is, this whole Adamic humanity has to be brought to judgment somewhere. And how does it happen? Well, the second man from heaven, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Word became flesh, he comes marching into our lives in flesh, marching into our hearts, marching into our very sin, clothing himself with our sin, clothing himself with all of our rebellion, with all of our death, clothing himself with all of the apostasy and hatred in our hearts, and he takes that clothed in his own flesh to the cross. And that's what's crucified there. So God doesn't have to do an accounting trick. He doesn't have to fudge the figures to declare you justified, innocent, acquitted, free. He doesn't have to somehow say, oh, how can I get out of this mess? I know, we'll make something up. No, he actually, literally, physically judges your flesh in Christ. He actually, physically, literally judges your sin in his Son. He gives his Son over to death, which is the same as saying he gives his Son over to your sin, which is the same as saying he abandons his Son up to the wrath of God, which is the same as saying he abandons his Son up to the curse. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And Paul at that point is quoting from Moses' law. And what that meant in Israel, that if there is anyone who has hung on a tree, better translation, a gibbet, an executioner's pole, that person stood in Israel, or rather hung in Israel, as a sign of the curse of God upon them. So if Christ is going to bring grace to us, he can only bring grace to us by entering into the curse of sin. Now, we can't begin to understand what the elements of that curse are. But in one passage in the Old Testament, it talks about a time when this is from Deuteronomy 28, don't go looking it up because you'll lose the thread. I'll read it in a minute. Should the people of God ever turn their back on the covenant, they would be under a curse. And it's not because God's saying, oh, let's think up something really horrible to deter them. He's saying, there is only life in me. By grace, I make a covenant with you to keep you in life. If you turn your back on the covenant, You turn your back automatically on life because there's no life outside of me. There's no life outside of my grace. There's no life outside of the covenant that I make with you. So if you turn the back on the covenant, if you worship other gods, if you give yourselves to immorality and impurity and the other things that accompany the breaking of the covenant, then you'll be under a curse. Not because I, God, think up a nasty thing and put it on you, but because you yourselves then reap in your own flesh the consequence of your own sin, which is its curse. So he says to them, cursed you shall be in the city, cursed you shall be in the country, cursed shall be your basket, cursed shall be your kneading bowl, cursed shall be the offspring of your body and the produce of the ground, cursed shall be the increase of your herd and the young of your flock. You shall be cursed when you come in, you shall be cursed when you go out. The Lord will send upon you curses, confusion, rebuke in all that you undertake to do, until you're destroyed, until you perish on account of the evil deeds because you've forsaken me. The Lord will make pestilence cling to you until he's consumed you from the land. You'll be smitten with consumption and with fever and inflammation and fiery heat and with sword and blight and mildew, and you'll be pursued to death and perish. The heavens that is over you will be bronze. The earth which is underneath you will be iron. The rain of your land will become powder and dust from heaven. It shall come down on you until you're destroyed. The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You'll go out one way against them, but shall flee seven ways before them. You'll be an example of terror and horror to the kingdoms of the earth. Your carcasses will be food for all the birds of the sky and the beasts of the field, and there'll be no one to frighten them away. You'll be smitten with the boils of Egypt, with the tumours and the scab and the itch from which you cannot be healed. You'll be smitten with madness and blindness and bewilderment of heart. You'll grope around at noon as the blind gropes in the darkness. And you shall not prosper in all your ways, but shall be oppressed and robbed continually with none to save you. You'll betroth a wife, and another man shall rape her. You'll build a house, but you'll not live in it. You'll plant a vineyard, but you'll never reap its fruit. Your oxen will be slaughtered before your eyes. You shall not eat it. Your donkeys will be torn away from you and shall not be restored to you. Your sheep will be given to your enemies. You'll have none to save you. The sons and daughters will be ripped away from you, and so on. You will be driven mad by the sight of what you see. So when he goes to the cross, that's what he enters. The heaven over him is like bronze, and the earth underneath him is like iron. And entering into the curse, which is nothing other than your adultery and your homosexuality and your sin and greed and envy and lust and anger and longing for justice and rebellion against grace. In entering into this, he is smitten with darkness and he gropes around in the noon and he cries, my God, where am I? My God, why have you forsaken me? I'm a worm and not a man. Little wonder Isaiah says that he was so marred he bore no recognition to a man. Because on him, in him, the darkest things of your dark heart were judged. Because he became them. He became your sin. And he was given over to your sin, which is to be given over to death, which is to be given over to the curse, which is being given over to the wrath of God, which is to enter hell. And in that place of incredible judgment, he wrestled in the purity of his being with all of the things that you have never been able to be justified from. And he overcame them. We say it just like that. But he overcame them. And he said, Tetelestai, it is finished. It is finished. So that when God declares a sinner, can you hear this with your ears, perhaps with your hearts, another thing. When God declares you justified, he does it on the basis that all you have ever been and done and thought and felt, the unexpressed intentions of the heart, all of your angry disobedience and distrust and hatred of God, every single skerrick of everything that has ever been against the law of God was all judged. So Paul can say this remarkable thing, that when Christ was crucified, I died. I died. And that releases my conscience. Because my conscience, labouring under the curse of the law, knows that God can't say, oh, look, we'll just forget about it, rub it out. Our conscience will keep telling me that my sin is my sin. My conscience will not let me go. And so when we hear this great word of grace, this great proclamation of a cross, your conscience, which condemns you to death for your sin, can look up to that cross and say, I have died. I have already died. Therefore, the judgment is past. I'm no longer in death because I'm in Christ. And Christ himself was crucified, and I was with him there. I don't understand it, but, oh God, it's wonderful, says Paul. And when Christ was buried, I was buried. And Christ was raised, I was raised. That's why we have baptisms. It tells us that. You were plunged into the tomb and risen up again. Instead of dripping with physical water, you're dripping with the water of grace. Plunged into the flood of the Spirit. No accounting trick. So you can actually look to God tonight, today, to afternoon, whenever it is. And without fear, know that all of the things from which you could never be justified by the law of Moses have been justified. Can this drop through? Drop through to our hearts? Because it means that if I'm justified, it is literally just if I'd never sinned. You say, I have sinned, I have failed. I failed even today. Oh, that's not the point. Christ hasn't failed. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. But more positively than that, if I can put it, not only has he entered into your death, and in that place of death has been judged for you, and you have been judged with him. Not only has he borne the curse and the wrath of God and the full import of the broken law in his body on the tree, not only that, but when he himself lived, did he keep the law of God? Yes. Did he fulfill the law of God? Yes. What's the summation of the law? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Did he do that? Yes. What's the second part of the law, says Jesus? Love your neighbour as yourself. Did he do that? So he has fulfilled the whole law. Good for Jesus. No, good for you. because you were with him. He didn't come just to fulfill the law, so he said, oh, I fulfilled the law. He came and fulfilled the law as the second Adam, the new man, so that everyone in Christ has fulfilled the law. Just like everyone in Adam fell into sin, fell into condemnation and curse, so everyone in Christ falls, if I can speak it, into the righteousness of grace. That's the incredible thing. Not simply are we declared not guilty, even though that's incredible enough, but positively we are declared righteous. You think, oh, look at me, bag of maggots that I am, said Luther of himself. Good description, bag of maggots that I am. And Luther's answer was, well, don't look at me, look at Christ, because he is mine and I am his, and I and he are one, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, judgment of my judgment, righteousness of my righteousness. So that as we sit here today before God, great grace is upon us. He says, behold, my servants, my righteous ones, my saints. What's the second most common description of Christians in the New Testament? The most common is brethren, which means it's a family affair. The second most common is saints. And we think, oh yes, saints, holy ones. I've read about that. But we say, to the saints gathered at Inverness on Saturday afternoon, and we don't fall off our chairs in wonderment. But because until the New Testament came, do you know who were called the saints? Who were the holy ones? The angels. Why were the angels called the holy ones? Because they stood in the presence of God. And now here are these Christians who say, we are saints. Why? Because we stand in the presence of God. You and I here now are standing, sitting, in the presence of God. How? Because we're standing or sitting in Christ. And Christ, can you get this? Christ is in God. Christ does not stand somewhere vaguely in God's presence. But the Son is in the Father. Your life, says Paul, here at this afternoon, your life, put your name there, Gordon's life, Noel's life, your life is hidden with Christ in God. That is absolutely incredible. And when Christ, who is your life, is revealed, who is your life? No, not you, bag of maggots. Who is your life? Christ. When Christ, who is your life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. That's what we meant earlier. There is a great grace yet to come. We sit here today, and if the Spirit's applying this to our hearts, something in us is saying, oh God, this is too good to be true. Not only acquitted, not only justified, never sinned, not only declared not guilty, but actually the positive righteousness of God is mine. My whole life, my whole being, everything I am, is baptized into Christ, and Christ is baptized into God, and I stand in him, and no one can separate me from the love of the Father. I actually participate in the life of God. Well, that's pretty good, but wait till you hear what's next. There will be a day when the veils are taken off and I see that face to face, And this one who I call Abba, Father, now by faith, I will look face to face, and if you can excuse the irreverence, eye to eye, heart to heart. And on that day, there is one look. As a little child comes shuffling into its father, conscious of the fact that Dad's big, and the child's guilty. And you know what it's like with a little toddler, and you just grab them by the cheeks and look into their eyes. And the little one knows that it's all okay. That's what it will be on the last day. Face to face with the Father. Face to face with the Father. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Some translations have the Word was face to face with God. Well, where are you now? Oh yeah, you're sitting in a room in Inverness. No, you're not. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. Face to face. That's why Peter makes this remarkable statement. He says, this great gospel has great promises by which we partake in the very nature of God. That me, sinful bag of flesh, participates in the very nature of God. And you think, oh, but I still fail. And that's grace, can you see? That this same Luther, who we quoted just a minute ago, said in Latin, simul justus et peccator simul, which means simultaneously a saint and a sinner. Of myself, left to myself, I will always be 100% a sinner. No doubt about it. Not even a little bit of righteousness there. But that's not what I look at. Simultaneously with being a sinner, I am in Christ, and Christ consumes all of my sin on the cross. And by virtue of being crucified with him, by virtue of being raised with him, I'm justified by his life. Yes, I can stand here before you today, and you can sit there next to your neighbour, and you can say, oh, woe is me, a sinful man, because I'm a person of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips. But you can also say, joy to me! Joy to me, the unclean man. Because Christ didn't come to take the righteous. He came to bring the sinners into the Father's house. So every time you see your sin, there's grace. So Paul says, where sin did abound, grace did just trickle over the top. Where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. And if you could imagine it with this great ocean of God's pure love and holy grace, this immense ocean of it comes washing up against the little sort of thimble full of your pollution and goes whoosh and back out again. Where sin did abound, grace did superabundantly more than abound. So the focus that Paul had to bring to his people time and time again was Christ and Christ crucified. Of yourself, you'll always turn into yourself. Of yourself, you'll always see your sin and your failure. That's why you need to hear day after day, week after week, this incredible thing called the gospel of grace. That's why we need to encourage one another every day, so long as it's called today, lest our hearts be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. That's why we have to stir one another up to love and to good deeds. Oh, in the flesh we could stir one another up to everything else. But it's only in grace you can stir one another up to love. And it also means for us that no longer do we have to slip and slide. You know what it was like in the garden? As soon as sin entered, Adam tried to cover himself with a couple of fig leaves. It was pretty stupid. God says, "Where are you?" And Adam didn't answer. You know why he couldn't answer? He didn't know where he was. He didn't have a clue where he was. Sin totally obliterated his knowledge of what was right, what was wrong. He says, "Oh, I heard you, I was afraid." That's what your flesh is. Cringing, fearful, afraid of God. But when he says, "What have you done, Adam?" "Oh, not me. It's the woman. You gave it to me. It's your fault." She says, "Oh, it's not meant to me. Well, no. It's the serpent. You created him. It's your fault." And ever since that day, you and I have been slipping and sliding. So my sin is not my responsibility. It's my mother's and my father's and my uncle's and my auntie's. It's my man, boss at work who makes me angry. It's my husband who's such a male chauvinist pig. It's my wife who's so lazy. It's my children who drive me to distraction. It's my parents who haven't cared for me. Oh, it's my sin's everyone else's fault. And while you're slipping and sliding, can you see there's no rest for your soul? You slip and slide, you have to hide into one place, the covers blow and there you have to go and hide somewhere else. And God says, "Oh, stop hiding, because you are naked and exposed before him with whom we have to do. So where can you hide anyway? But where were you naked?" Well, when Jesus was crucified, he was crucified naked. Nothing hidden. And you were there with him. All of the nakedness of your slimy, slippery heart, all exposed. So little wonder. Little wonder when people hear this gospel of grace, when it breaks through to our heart, there's confession of sin. If you're scared, you'll never confess your sin. You'll just go hiding and hiding and hiding and hiding. But once you know there's no need to hide, then there is confession of sin. Once you know there's no need to hide, your fellowship is in the light and you walk in the light and you confess your sins to one another, because there is a great Saviour whose name is Christ, and whose love covers a multitude of sins. So you don't have to keep hiding behind a tree. And so suddenly, as this great revelation of grace came on them at day of Pentecost, they loved one another fervently from the heart. A friend of mine who was ministering in a particular place where what we call revival broke out, as men and women started hearing the word of the cross, and they had people rushing into the water. You know what it's like trying to get a bit of action going in the church? Oh, God's commanded that you should be baptized. We need really to fulfill the command. Get everyone feeling guilty, then offer them a way out. Come down the front, get them in the water. I'm sorry to be cynical, but that's the way it works. And it's like drawing teeth, you know? Like drawing teeth. But when this great revelation of grace breaks through, you couldn't stop them. Jesus says, "The kingdom of God is being taken by force." It's all in how you hear the word repentance. Repent. Come on, sinners, repent. Or in the light of this great forgiveness, repent. Oh, can't you see the kingdom of God's at hand? Can't you see what Christ has done? Oh, come on. It's all in the way you say it. So grace grows on a tree. And we don't have time this afternoon to go through all the things that are there, but let me just read through some of them for you. And the references are here later. Because of that tree, we are told things like this. You are justified by grace. You think you are justified by your faith. No, you're not. You're justified by the grace of God. Grace always precedes your faith. You're not justified because you've made a decision. God is not a beggar on your decision. God justifies you freely in his Son. Being justified by grace, we have peace with God. This great God who has been our enemy, and whose enemy we have been, more to the point, this great God, we now enter into him. We don't just enter into a relationship with him. We don't come into a church and we do a little bit and God watches. We're actually in God. Reconciled. Peace. We're redeemed by grace, says Paul. Brought out of the slavery of sin. We didn't even know we were slaves. We were strutted around like some jumped up turkey. We thought we were free. No, redeemed, brought out of slavery. We have the wrath of God propitiated by grace. What a wonderful thought, said Luther, to realize now, because of what has happened in Christ, that God never will be wrathful with me. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thought? God is never wrathful. He is for us, says Paul. He's not against us. Do you know that your repentance is a gift? Twice in the book of the Acts, repentance is a gift. Change of mind is brought about as the kindness and goodness of God breaks through to you. Do you know in Ephesians that your faith is a gift? Do you know that in the Acts and all over Jeremiah, your forgiveness is a gift? Do you know that all the way through Hebrews and Ezekiel, you're purified, you're made holy as a gift? Do you know that in Romans, you are given the love of God in your heart as a gift? That you've been justified as a gift, that you've been regenerated as a gift, that you've been given the gift of sonship, that God has so purposed in his heart that he will glorify you together with his Son as a gift. Do you know that the holiness of God is yours as a gift? Yeah, there's a practical outworking of that. But the practical outworking is not a Pharisaic dotting of the law. It's love. You live in love and you live in holiness. You know that eternal life is a gift. You know that the Holy Spirit has come to you as a gift. You know that when the Spirit comes, he brings you gifts for ministry. So no one will ever stand before God in the last day and say, well, I did my bit and God sure did his bit. We'll stand, no we won't stand, we'll fall flat on our faces before him. And everything we've ever seen and been and done and known, we'll know it's all gift, it's all grace, it's all mercy, it's all kindness. And all from this great tree. Grace grows on a tree. Red hands, clotted with blood, thrusting me up to God. And there are a few angel wings about us today forcing us into grace. Because the whole rebellion of our flesh kicks against this grace. Angel wings beating my face, forcing me into grace. Dear eyes, loving my soul, drawing me to the goal. Red hands, clotted with blood, thrusting me up to God. Grace grows on a tree. Little wonder then that when that grace broke through, life was never the same. And little wonder that Paul ached and yearned and longed his whole soul and heart and mind for the church to know it. And he saw them going law way, and he saw them going mystical way, and he saw them going wisdom way. And all the time he says, no, Christ, Christ and him crucified. That's your life. And as long as I'm in this earthly flesh, I'm going to tell you that, he says. Great grace upon them all. Hey, could you be able to sing Angel Wings again for us? Gordon? Thank you.